Religious leaders in Judaism in Jesus' day were so tied to their human traditions, they were so tied to empty ritualism that they could not appreciate or enjoy the fact that this man in John chapter 5, who had been an invalid for 38 years, a paralytic for 38 years, unable to help himself, hopeless and helpless, as we've looked at over the last couple weeks, they couldn't appreciate that because the healing that was done in his life by Jesus was done on what day? The Sabbath. The Sabbath. They were so tied, not to God's view of the Sabbath. You see, the Sabbath, according to God, was to be a time of rest, a time of restoration, a time of worship, a time of joy. What could be more joyful than this man who is paralyzed for 38 years and suddenly he's healed? And the only thing the religious leaders can see is he's carrying his mat on the Sabbath day. And see, you couldn't do that. Not according to Mosaic law, but according to the laws they added to the Mosaic law, which said that you couldn't carry a mat from a public place to a private place without breaking the Sabbath. They were so tied in to that, they could not appreciate, nor could they enjoy the fact, nor could they encourage this man and enjoy the fact that after 38 years, this man can not only carry his mat, but the reason he can carry it is because he's able now to walk. His life will be totally different now. And all they can see is that he's broken their tradition, he's broken their ritual, their ritualism. One writer said an astute thing, I think, about these religious leaders. For them, obeying God's law, and I'm quoting here, was not about loving God. Instead, they obeyed in order to profit, to appear holy, and to heighten their reputations. Obeying God's law was a means to their own ends. They were using God's law for themselves, not for God. They had become their own gods. What a tremendous insight that is into this whole issue of traditionalism, this whole issue of ritualism, this whole issue of legalism. What great insight. People become what? Their own gods. But more importantly, they become little gods for the people around them. That's what legalists do. They add to God's word, and then they judge you. Now see, they add to God's word in a way that they keep it, so they look pretty good, right? But they bring you under the condemnation of their rules, not God's rules, their rules. And they bring you under condemnation. And I think this writer is so astute. They do it in order to profit, to appear holy, to heighten their reputations. The writer goes on to say this, and he goes on to turn his finger at us and point at us and say this: hypocrisy is knocking at our doors when we are more concerned with our reputations than with our character. If we're doing church while our hearts remain distant from God, and if we're emphasizing where we're obedient but pointing out where others are failing, we're being like the religious leaders, not like Jesus. And the writer asked this question of you and me: what's motivating your obedience? Is it your reputation, feelings of self-righteousness, long-drawn habits, or is it love? These people were in no way, shape, or form exhibiting love to this man. All they wanted to do was condemn him. And more importantly, they wanted to condemn the one who healed him on the Sabbath. And that becomes really clear in this passage as we continue in the passage. Well, you know what happened. There's this invalid by the pool at Bethesda, and for 38 years he has been paralyzed. He has been, we don't know for how many of those 38 years, he was having his friends bring him to the pool at Bethesda north of the temple. And the idea was when the waters were stirred, if the first person could get into the water, that they'd be healed. It had curative powers. Well, he had no one to put him into the water. And so Jesus comes upon this scene and all of these people in such desperate shape. And he hones in on this one man, we think, because he was probably the worst case there. And Jesus hones in on him and looks at him and says, "Do you want to get well?" And the guy explained, "Well, no one can put, I can't get in the pool. Everybody, somebody else gets ahead of me all the time." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." That's verse 8. Verse 9, "At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked." The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." There it is. There's that legalism. It wasn't the law that forbid them to carry their mat. It was their ritualism. It was their law, not the law of God. Well, verse 11, interestingly enough, the man tries to shirk responsibility. He tries to avoid it. Some people believe, based on verses 11 and 12 and 13, that the man felt no gratitude for the healing. I don't know. That's the attitude of many of the commentators, that this showed the man was not grateful for his healing. I just don't know. But he replies, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" It's not me. You don't understand. The guy who healed me said, "Pick up your mat and walk." Now, I got to tell you, if somebody can heal me, I'm going to listen to them. Right? If somebody can release you from 38 years of misery, aren't you going to listen to what he says and follow what he says? No matter what human tradition says, no matter what ritual says. The man who made me well, he tries to avoid responsibility by saying, "You know what? I don't blame me. It's the guy that healed me. You need to talk to him." So they ask him, verse 12, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" Now you can almost see their blood's going, right? Who is it? Who would dare to heal on the Sabbath day? Who would dare to help somebody on the Sabbath day? Never mind that they, if they had an animal in distress on the Sabbath day, they'd help that animal. But this is a human being they couldn't care less about. That's what that kind of thinking does to a person. So they ask him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was. Wow. He didn't even know who healed him. He didn't even know it was Jesus. Apparently, Jesus healed him apart from the exercise of faith on his part. He just knows that a man who he doesn't know told him, "Pick up your mat and walk," and suddenly he was atrophied muscles became usable, and he stood up. And not only could he stand up, but he could pick up his mat. Not only could he stand up and pick up his mat, but he could walk. Something he hadn't done for 38 years. He had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Well, later, Jesus found him at the temple. Now, again, we mentioned this last week. We don't know for sure what the man was doing at the temple. We don't know if he went there to offer a sacrifice for his sin, came to just offer praise for what God had done. For some reason, he's at the temple. And Jesus finds him and says something interesting to him. He says to the man he healed, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning." Stop sinning. That's a present imperative. It normally would have the idea that there's some sin that this man is doing that possibly caused his paralysis, his problem for all of those years, the physical response. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. Now, a bunch of things jump out here. First of all, we'd like to figure out, what does Jesus mean by stop sinning? And we're going to look at that in just a moment, so hold on to that question. The second thing that comes to mind, though, the second question is, what could be worse than 38 years as a paralytic? Jesus says, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. Really? Wow. If it's worse than 38 years laying on a mat, not being able to move, not being able to walk, not being able to take care of yourself, it must really be what? Bad. It must really be bad. Well, one writer said this, after 38 years, this man had lost all hope of being healed, but worse than the condition of his body was the condition of his heart. He responded to Jesus' question by rehearsing his complaints. He'd grown accustomed to blaming others for his ongoing disability, so when the Jewish leaders cornered him about working on the Sabbath, he blamed the man who healed me. He had been healed after nearly four decades, and he didn't even bother to ask Jesus' name. The man certainly seems to have had good reason for such bitterness, but when Jesus' grace fell upon him, he remained focused on himself instead of on the one who healed him. See, he's still focused on himself. The writer said this, everyone faces hardships in life, few more difficult than this man's, but in our own trials we must resist hardening our hearts with resentment. Instead, we must remain tender to God's grace. Well, what does it mean, stop sinning? It could mean one of two things, and quite honestly, scholars are divided about what Jesus is saying to the man. On one hand, Jesus could mean it generically, stop sinning. A warning. Remember, all disease, all sickness, all death is due to sin in a generic sense. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. And we're going to look at that one more time this morning in the five laws of suffering. All disease, all sickness, all pain, all death is generically due to sin because of the sin of Adam and Eve that the Scripture says that somehow we participated in, so we are as guilty as they are. And therefore sin came into the world, and with it disease, sickness, trial, difficulty, death. It's possible that Jesus is warning about the dangers of spiritual lameness. In other words, it's much greater to be spiritually lame before God than to be physically lame. To be spiritually paralyzed before God than to be physically paralyzed. Jesus may mean that. Jesus may mean that there is a particular sin, a definite sin in this man's life that brought the illness upon him, that brought this paralyzation upon his life. There may be a specific sin in this man's life that Jesus is warning him about, that Jesus is warning him to forsake. In that case, what Jesus would be saying, would be warning him about, is that it would be worse. The worst thing that could happen to anybody would be hell, eternity in hell, worse than any number of years in a sick or paralytic condition. He may be warning the man that it's more important. Remember, he is saved by a man he doesn't even know. He's healed by a man he doesn't even know. He doesn't know who it is. It may be that Jesus is trying to show him that it's more important that his soul be healed from sin than that his body is healed. So those are the choices here. Now, as I mentioned last week real quickly, that sometimes there's no connection between sickness and suffering, sickness, suffering, and sin. And sometimes sin does result in suffering. I'd like to share with you something called the Five Laws of Suffering. And this is by an author named Chuck Swindoll. Some of you may remember Chuck Swindoll. He has written and still continues to write a lot of books. He is was past president of Dallas Theological Seminary. A great, great, great preacher of the man of God. Used to be in California, now he's in Dallas, North Dallas. And he wrote a book some years ago called Come Before Winter. Come Before Winter. And he has a section on healing. And he entitles it The Five Laws of Suffering. Let me share real quickly, because I think these will, as he's going to say, and I'm going to use his own words here in a moment, as he's going to point out to us, this is so important to understand this, because if we don't understand these five laws of suffering, we can come under a lot of condemnation from other people. We cannot understand. We can be condemnatory toward other people who are going through difficult times, who are going through suffering, whether it be physical suffering, whether it be emotional suffering, whatever kind of suffering that they are going through. We may not understand, and we may wrongly accuse them. Let me share with you here. Swindoll says this: have you heard of the four spiritual laws? By the way, how many of you ever heard of the four spiritual laws? Okay, a couple of you have. Is Campus Crusade for Christ puts out this little booklet, and many of you may have encountered Campus Crusade on your campuses during your university experience. Some of you, anybody here come to faith through Campus Crusade? All right, nobody in this auditorium. They do a tremendous job and have done a tremendous job over the years of evangelism. They have a little booklet called The Four Spiritual Laws. Swindoll says this: have you heard of the four spiritual laws? That question, found in the small booklet, has been asked and answered thousands, perhaps millions of times in our generation. These laws have been used by God to introduce His plan of love and forgiveness to countless numbers of people who had no idea how to have a meaningful relationship with Him. I have a similar question. It is designed to introduce some foundational facts to those who are confused over the painful circumstance they are enduring and how the whole issue of healing applies to them. You may be going through a difficult time. Maybe it's related to physical illness, or a physical condition. Maybe it's related to something going on in your job, something going on in your home, something going on with your friends, in your marriage. Whatever it may be, you may be going through some difficulty. Swindoll says, have you heard of the five suffering laws? That question appears in no booklet, but it should. These laws will do more to help the hurting and erase their confusion than perhaps anything else they could read. All five are well supported in Scripture. Now, what I want to say, and Swindoll will say in this article, is I think that it would be tremendously helpful for every one of us to write these. If you're carrying a paper Bible, in the front and in the back are usually some blank sheets. Did you ever notice that? Did you wonder why they're there? Did you think maybe the publisher had extra pages and so he said, I'll just stick them in every Bible? I don't know what to do. No. The reason they're there is for what? Jot down some important things. This would be one of those things. This would be one of those things that would be important to have on those blank pages at the front or back of your Bible. The five suffering laws are the five laws of suffering. And as Swindoll says, all five are well supported in Scripture, and we'll see that in just a moment. Law number one, there are two classifications of sin. There are two classifications of sin. Now, I tell you what, I'll make a deal with you. This just came to mind. I'll make a deal with you to help you to just pay attention to what's going on this morning. We'll make this our recap next week, okay? So all you have to do is cut it out and paste it on those blank pages. All right? I'm going to make it really easy. All right? Law number one, there are two classifications of sin. The first classification of sin is called original sin. That is, and I'm quoting here, the inherited sin nature traceable to Adam, who is the original head of the human race. Now, 2 weeks ago we shared with you Romans 5:12. That's the passage that says this, for by one man sin entered the world and death by sin. And therefore all die for what? All have sinned. So we participated, according to Romans 5:12, we participated in this original sin of Adam. So we are all sinners by nature. We are all born sinners by nature. In the Psalms, David says, in sin my mother conceived me. Now he's not saying my mother was an immoral woman and I was conceived out of that immorality. David is saying I was born with a sin nature. Every one of us is born with a sin nature. That's called original sin. We all have this inherited sin nature. The second classification of sin is that of personal sins. As Swindoll describes it, individual acts of wrong we regularly commit. Romans 3:23 says this, and if you don't know, ask your kids in Awana. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and what? Fall short of God's glory. God's standard. Not only are we born with the stain of sin, we have a nature of sin. Everyone has a sin nature. The only person ever born without a sin nature. This would be a nice trivia question, wouldn't it? How many people were born without sin? Well, okay, the word born would throw you off there, okay? How many people did not originally have a sin nature? Okay, Adam and Eve would be two. They weren't created with a sin nature. They acquired a sin nature when they fell, and we acquired it through them. But who is the only other person born without a sin nature? Jesus Christ. Okay, there we go. Well, we got us a trivia question here. All right. So Romans 3:23, not only are we those who are born with a sin nature, but we also practice sin. So basically, as Swindoll says, because we all have an inherited sin nature, we commit sins. That is, another way to say it is, we are sinners scripturally by nature and by practice. We are sinners by nature and by practice. Now, I think I said this a couple weeks ago. Don't ever say this thing, well, if I had been in the garden, I wouldn't have done that. Yes, you would. You would have done the very same thing. You would have fallen for Satan's very same line. So we are all sinners by nature. We are all sinners by practice. That is original sin and personal sins. Those are the two classifications of sin. Law 2. Original sin, and we looked at this a couple weeks ago, original sin introduced suffering, illness, and death to the human race. Original sin introduced suffering, illness, and death to the human race. It's the reason those things are in the world today is because of the fall, because of original sin. Swindoll said it this way, had there never been the presence of original sin in the Garden of Eden, mankind would never have known sickness or death. In the broadest sense of the word, all sickness and suffering today are the result of original sin. Literally, the Lord told Adam, in the day that you eat from it, dying, you will die. He didn't die physically immediately when he ate of the fruit, did he? No. But what happened? He died spiritually. He was separated from God. That's what happened the moment he ate of the fruit. And then all of a sudden he was living in what? A dying physical body. He was living in a dying physical body. So original sin introduced suffering. Original sin introduced illness. Original sin introduced death into the human race. Again, Romans 5:12, for by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death is passed upon all men because all have sinned. All right, law number one. There are two classifications of sin, original and personal. Law number two, original sin introduced suffering, illness, and death to the human race. Law number three, sometimes there is a direct relationship between personal sins and sickness. Sometimes there is a direct relationship between personal sins and sickness. Now let me give you a couple of passages, Old and New Testament. We're going to start first with Psalm 32. If you would turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms, and Psalm 32, to those of you who know your Bible, you know that Psalm 32 is one of the two penitential psalms of David. Psalm 32 is one of the two psalms that express the dismay that David felt at his sin with Bathsheba. Anybody know what the second one is? Psalm 32 is one of them. Anybody know what David's second penitential psalm is for his sin with Bathsheba? Psalm 51. Okay, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Psalm 32, verses 3 to 5, says this, David speaking here. When I kept silent about his sin with Bathsheba and the consequent death of Bathsheba's wife, Uriah, at David's bidding, okay? When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. David is saying there that his sin with Bathsheba and his trying to hide that sin had physical consequences upon him. Physical consequences upon his body. Look at Psalm 38, verses 3 to 5. Psalm 38, verses 3 to 5. Another psalm of David. Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. See, sometimes there's a direct relationship between personal sins and sickness. Now let me give you a New Testament passage, and I'll bet most of you are really familiar with this New Testament passage. It's found in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Turn with me, please, in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In the context of the Lord's Supper, Paul is teaching the Corinthians, a church where love was absent. The Corinthian church was a church where love was absent, where there was no unity. There was no love for one member for another member. In fact, the church at Corinth took every opportunity to show their divisions instead of their unity. That was the sin that Paul is trying to talk to them about in 1 Corinthians 11. I'm saddened today, and we try not to do it here, but I'm saddened today in most communion services, in most churches around the world, they go to 1 Corinthians 11 and they make people, they turn people inward instead of them rejoicing in what the Lord has done for them in the Lord's Supper, instead of remembering the Lord. Most churches, as they celebrate the Lord's Supper, are causing people to remember themselves and think about themselves. Turn them so inward. The sin that Paul is warning about in 1 Corinthians isn't any sin, isn't generic sin. It is the sin of violating other members of the body of Christ. That's the sin Paul's warning them about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Of hating other members of the body of Christ, of treating poorly other members of the body of Christ. That's what Paul's talking about here. Of pointing out your divisions instead of your unity. That's what Paul is warning against in partaking of the Lord's Supper. Should a person confess their sins to God? You bet. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you sin this afternoon, you should not wait till next Sunday at the Lord's Supper to confess that sin. If you do, you're waiting too long. If I sin this afternoon, I need to confess the sin this afternoon. You need to confess the sin to God this afternoon. You need to do business with God immediately. Not wait for the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper isn't a catch-all where I have to sit and I sweat before God and I say, I can't think of all my sins, Lord. We should be confessing immediately. The sin that Paul's warning the Corinthians about is a sin of misusing each other in the body. And he says this in his instructions. I don't have time to go through all the instructions, but he says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. What is that a euphemism for? Death. Paul is saying because of the misuse of the Lord's Supper and because of the way they were misusing each other in the body of Christ, that many of them were what? Sick. Sick. Physical sin because physical sickness because of their sin. Some of them had even died. God took them home. They didn't lose their salvation. That's not what it's saying here. But God took them home. Sometimes there is a direct relationship between personal sins and sickness. That's law number three. Law number one, two classifications of sin. What's the first one? Original. Second one? Personal. Law number two, original sin introduced suffering, illness, and death to the human race. Law number three, sometimes there's a direct relationship between personal sins and sickness. Law number four, sometimes, and this is so important, this is the one I don't want you to miss, please. Sometimes there is no relationship between personal sins and sickness. Sometimes there is no relationship between personal sins and sickness. That means if you know a Christian who's going through a difficult time, if you know a Christian who's facing an illness, if you know a Christian is going through difficulty, do not assume that they brought it on themselves by some personal sin. You see, we are all part of a sin-cursed, fallen world that has sickness within it, and sometimes we get sick because of that, and sometimes we get sick for the glory of God. For the glory of God, so that God's glory may be displayed. Law number four is so important. Sometimes there's no relationship between personal sins and sickness. Swindoll says this, some are born with afflictions, suffering before they ever reach the age of committing sins. John 9, we're going to come upon one such person in John chapter 9. And well, I love that passage. I can't wait to get there. And you say, well, then why don't you hurry up? But John chapter 9, as he went along, he saw, this is Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. Okay, blind from birth. Therefore, it wasn't any personal sin this man did that brought blindness upon him. He was blind from birth. His disciples ask him, and this reflects the wrong thinking in that day. His disciples ask him, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Somebody had to have sinned that caused him to be born blind. Well, it wasn't him. He was born blind. All right? Sometimes there's no relationship, and we'll deal with this a little bit when we get to chapter 9. Sometimes there's no relationship between personal sins and sickness. In Acts chapter 3, we have the account of the healing of a man crippled from birth. In both these instances, the man born blind, the man crippled from birth, what we have is people who are born in that condition, not through any personal sin of their own, but so that God can be glorified through their lives. God can be glorified through their lives. Sometimes a person's illness is meant to bring glory to God. It's not because of some personal sin that's in their lives or something they need to repent of. It is that God is going to be glorified through the way they handle it, through the way they approach life, through the way they witness to God in their lives. Whether it's illness, whether it is disease, whether it is a difficulty in your life or my life, whatever it may be, God wants to get glory through it, and it's not attached to personal sin. That's the example also of Job in the book of Job. I don't have time to turn. I'd love to have time to turn there. I don't. You look at Job chapter 1, okay? Job chapter 1. Read Job chapter 1. That's your assignment. For the next hour, I used to have a prophet always. That's how he began every class in seminary. For the next hour, that's how he began every class, and then he'd give you your assignment, and then he'd jump into the material. So for the next hour, okay, read Job chapter 1. That's the story of Job. He is described three times in chapter 1 as blameless, upright, one who loves God and shuns evil. And it just is amazing to me that there are people who still say, well, Job brought this situation upon himself because of the sin of pride. Can't you read? God made it clear three times in chapter 1 that Job was blameless, upright, loved God, and shunned evil. Swindoll puts it this way, others like Job are living upright lives when suffering occurs. Some like Job are living upright lives when suffering occurs. Law number five, okay? Law number five is this. It is not God's will that everyone be healed in this life. There are healers that run around shouting Isaiah chapter 15, by His stripes we are what? Healed! You can claim physical healing. It's in the atonement. Only problem is, apparently they've never read the verses around Isaiah 53:5, because those verses make it clear that what is being spoken of by Isaiah is our spiritual condition, not our physical condition. It's talking about spiritual healing, not physical healing. By His stripes we are healed. It's talking about we are healed spiritually. Swindoll gives us the example of Paul. And I'm quoting here again. Take Paul. Three times he asked God to remove the thorn. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul tells us he had a thorn in the flesh given to him by God so that he would not be overly prideful because of the revelations God had given him. And we read in you can read about it in 2 Corinthians 12. Add that to your assignment. Okay, verse 7. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Many people believe it was a debilitating eye disease that Paul had because of some of the things he said in Galatians and other places. A thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am what? Strong. It's not God's will that everyone be healed in this life. Now, five laws of suffering. Law number one, two classifications of sin, original and personal. Law number two, original sin introduced suffering, illness, and disease and death into the human race. Law number three, sometimes there's a direct relationship between personal sin and sins and sickness. Law number four, sometimes there's no relationship between personal sins and sickness. Law number five, it's not God's will that everyone be healed in this life. Now, one thing we're going to deal with next week, because I am way out of time, and that's this. As we continue in chapter five, and that is, well, how do you account for healers today? Does God heal through healers? Does God heal at all today? Stay tuned, same time, same station, next week.